Well, good morning, CPC. Good to be with you. My name is Kevin Sneed. I'm a pastoral resident here, and I work with our young adult ministry. And it's just good to be with you. A little cheer for young adults. It's so good to celebrate, right, to see the baptisms. And, this today marks the beginning of Holy Week. It is Palm Sunday. And the baptisms kind of remind us of our hope for this season, right? That this is Holy Week, Good Friday, Easter Sunday is the high point of the church calendar. It's what Paul talks about in Corinthians 15. You know, he says, if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. Right? He says that the resurrection, the Easter Sunday, is the thing that is central to all that we celebrate, all that we do. But before Easter comes Good Friday. And if you've been around CPC, we've spent 55 weeks or so in the book of Matthew, and the text this morning is that Good Friday text. It's the text prior to Easter. And so this week, this preparation, this sermon this morning, this isn't about the celebration, it's about the waiting. And there is a sense that this morning, there's a weightiness to it, a heaviness to the text where we talk about the death of God. The day that true love died, as we just sang. And what I want to do this morning is I want us to be able to sit in that waiting a little bit more than maybe we're comfortable with. Because Easter is such a reason to celebrate, I think at times we rush through the cross at all of its depth, and we forget that in real time, for those that were present at Jesus' crucifixion, it was the death of the one who claimed to be God. It was silent. It was waiting. It was doubt. It was questions. It was what is going on, because he was the one who was supposed to fix everything. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to read and look at the cross in that way through real time. And I think in some sense this is going to be difficult because we're so used to our church experiences as being celebratory, as being something that encourages us and pushes us out in celebration, which again, certainly they should be. Easter is worth every bit of the celebration we give it and then some. But for today, the text is about waiting. It's about the death of God. It's about that day that God died. And if we're honest, life isn't always on the up and up. And in some sense, because that celebration of Easter is so monumental in the church, we have a tendency to look past that and forget the harsh reality of this world. And many of us, I imagine, in a room this size, you've walked in with that sting of life. You felt that kind of weightiness. I mean, let me just walk us through a little bit of the headlines that have been in the news the past year that all of us will remember. Parkland, Florida. 17 high school students killed at Marjorie Douglas High School. Las Vegas, a gunman from a hotel window rains bullets down, killing 58 people. And amongst the chaos, 851 wounded or injured. Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh, 11 killed during a prayer service. Let's think of natural disasters. Hurricane Michael, 45 killed with damages in the number of $10 billion. Before that, Hurricane Florence, 50 killed with an estimated $170 billion in damages. Think of the Me Too movement. Think of Larry Nassar, who was arrested on charges that he abused 250 young women. Harvey Weinstein, Kevin Spacey, and a litany of others in the entertainment industry as it's gutted from the inside out, revealing this abuse, this power struggle gone awry. Think of just last year in our backyard, 88 killed in a campfire. Many houses lost. You see, the world isn't always on the up and up. And at times, we want to rush to resurrection and Easter, but we can't get past the crucifixion. And what I want us to look at this morning is the crucifixion has resonance for all of those moments. And in a world that's so connected, in a world that's always on, I mean, we are flooded with these moments. We're flooded with these headlines. I mean, is it any wonder that 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, God is dead? I mean, is it any wonder that we would look out across a world and because we see all of this brokenness, that maybe there's a sense that we resonate with his words that God is dead? And the quote goes on. He says, God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him. And what he's speaking of specifically here is he's using this as this analogy to say we're in this kind of post-Christian world where the modern world has grown up with this idea that we have all kind of subtly bought, that we can create our own utopia. That you give humanity enough time, we'll create a world in which is perfect, just let our human ingenuity go the way it should go. It's good. Nietzsche's thought is that, okay, God, we have killed God. We don't need him anymore. Well, the problem is, amongst all of that success, we get things like the Holocaust. We get things like 9/11 and Syria. All of it has actually gone awry. The problem is we buy this myth that we can create a world without God that is good, and we progress past that. Now we assume that the idea of God must be some sort of relic that's irrelevant to the world at hand. And we look across this broken landscape, and we just think, God's dead. Where is he in all of this? You know, again, we get this sense of dissonance of what we think the world should be, and maybe what the world's even promised it could be, and yet it's not. You know, maybe if you're like me, again, you're flooded with these global stories that you become to get numb to them, desensitized to them. But maybe for you, it hits more in that kind of personal realm that we get this crisis fatigue, but we're then confronted with our own individual brokenness. You know, most research since the 60s says that happiness has been on the decline since 1960 in America. 1 in 5 adults in America experience mental health illness. That's 44 million individuals. 4% of American adults report having experienced serious thoughts of suicide. That's 10 million individuals. I mean, we feel the weight of a broken world. Maybe it's loss of a job. Death of a loved one, diagnosis of cancer, a child gone astray, a marriage falling apart. I mean, if we're honest, church, we celebrate a lot, but sometimes we want to overlook this. But the scriptures, the story of Jesus, refuses to allow us to rush past them. Because in real time, we recognize the depth of this moment for the disciples who are left in that same longing and waiting that you feel, the same weight of the world falling apart, coming apart at the seams. They experience that. And so the church is a place of both love and grief. It's a place where we celebrate Easter and Good Friday. It's a place to process the sting of life on this side of resurrection, because we all live on this side of the ultimate resurrection. When all things are made right, that future hope we have, we're not there yet. We're still stuck in the waiting, the longing. Now, we know the end of the story. We know that the cross of Jesus and what it does, we know what it does because we can see Easter. But the text this morning, we're not at Easter yet. We're stuck in the waiting, just like the disciples, just like all of them. Jesus is dead. He descends into death. And we have to sit with that sort of weight. Because if everything is good when Jesus is on the cross and he spreads his arms out and he says, it is finished, if everything's okay there, which we want to sanitize it and we want to say it is, if everything's okay there, then Easter's redundant. It's superfluous. It means nothing. Because it only makes sense that after he defeats death, our hope is that Jesus will enter into death and then defeat the powers that hold him there, so death itself is defeated, but we're not there yet. Everything is not okay with Jesus on the cross. The disciples look in despair, in agony. Actually, most of them weren't even there. The women were the only one that stuck around. The rest of them had fled because it wasn't the way things were supposed to go. And again, I think we have some deep resonance with that, because for many of us, life isn't necessarily the way we thought it would go. We feel that sting. We feel that pain. So again, this morning, I want to push beyond our addiction to celebrating. Again, rightfully so, Easter is worthy of celebration. But I think at times we need to sit in the other end of that, the kind of the dark underbelly of our world, of the day God died. So if you have your Bibles, flip open to Matthew chapter 27. And let's read Matthew 27, verse 32 through verse 44. It says, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the soul. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So the story begins, and we've left now the flogging of Jesus. And he's marching to the cross, and he's carrying the crossbeam of the cross. And that's what criminals would have done. But yet they have to enlist this man, Simon, because what most believe is that he was so beaten, so destroyed from the flogging, that he didn't have even the strength to carry that any longer. And for the Romans, for those who were executing him, he was better alive on the way there than dead. He's better alive and dying on the cross than dying on the way to the cross. So they enlist the man of Simon of Cyrene, and they bring him up to this place called Golgotha. And while there, they begin to try to offer him, just like they would any criminal, some sort of sedative to at least help alleviate some of the pain, but yet he refuses. And New Testament scholar Craig Keener says this about it. He says, "Jesus probably refused it, also because he had come to share our pain and had to experience it in full. He endured this pain alone for a world that hated him and for disciples who had forsaken him and denied him." See, Jesus in this text, again, is experiencing that depth of pain. And what Jesus does is doesn't shriek back from it, but instead says, "I have to experience all of it." And so he refuses the mix to experience that same sort of pain. This is God feeling pain. God feeling pain. The same sort of pain that our bodies feel. The same sort of hurt that our bodies feel. Jesus is feeling the weight of that. And so then they get to this phrase, "when they had crucified him." And Matthew makes pretty short notice of this phrase. It's a passing comment. And I can't help but think that maybe Matthew himself doesn't like to sit and linger on this idea very much. So it says they crucified him. And crucifixion, as most of us would know, would mean that they'd spread his arms out on a cross and they'd either tie them or nail them to the cross. And for Jesus, we know they nailed him to the cross with nails right through his wrists. And they do the same through his feet. And they'd nail him to secure him to the feet. And then they'd stand the cross up, they'd drop it in the ground, and you'd either die by strangulation, loss of blood, dehydration, or a ruptured heart. The divine God feeling dehydration, strangulation, loss of blood. Again, don't look away. The tendency is we want to look away. But if Easter is to mean anything, we have to recognize the weight of the cross and what it means for a God who died. So then the meager belongings that Jesus had, again, he didn't have much in this world. They take him down and they put him at the feet of the cross, and they're casting lots. They're divvying out all the belongings. And then we get to this verse in verse 37. "And above his head, they place this written charge against him: 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" And what we get here is you get this, the height of his mocking and his insult kind of reaches its climax, because any criminal would usually have what their charge was across their head above the cross. And here we see Pilate's kind of henchmen, they put, "He's King of the Jews." And what's ironic here is they're more right than they realize, except for he's not King of the Jews, he's King of everything. And they haven't seen that yet, because again, that's post-Easter. But they label this King of the Jews because the power of the state right here is mocking him. Saying, "You're king, you're king." And look at this sort of, we know this is not the way a king should be treated. And so they mock him. The power of the state puts this above to dehumanize, to humiliate him. He's publicly maligned, and he's killed as a sign to all others that would come against Rome. You see, Rome invented crucifixion to be this excruciating, torturous way to die, but also as a deterrent for anyone else who would want to rise up and challenge Rome. And so Jesus was not the only one crucified. Thousands upon thousands had been crucified. On this day, two others, he's one of three being crucified in this moment. Again, those criminals, Jesus as one who challenged the power of the state, who comes against them. Then it says in 38 and 39, it says that those who passed by hurled insults at him. You see, again, he's getting it from both sides. Notice in verse 38. It says, two rebels were crucified with him, one on his left and one on his right. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself. See, Jesus is receiving ridicule and dehumanizing critique and insult from both the religious elites and the political power. Jesus is killed in the name of God and country because he challenged both of them. And he looked at the religious elites and said that it is not the way it's supposed to be. And he calls them out. And when you do that, people don't tend to like it. And then he looked and stared Pilate down. And he looked at Rome and says, that's not the way you rule. I'm a different sort of king with a different type of kingdom. And he's killed just like thousands and thousands that have before, that when you challenge power, power tries to drop its fist on you. And again, we know post-Easter, when Jesus rises out, that he defeats those powers. But again, we're not there yet. Listen to a New Testament scholar, Stanley Hauerwas. He says, speaking of Jesus, he died because he had challenged the elites of Israel who used the law to protect themselves from the demands of God. He died because he challenged the pretentious power of Rome, and he died at the hands of the democratic will of the mob. Again, Jesus, the divine, subjecting himself to this sort of ridicule. And again, it says they mocked him both as a false king and as a false leader, holding both of those in tension, saying he's nothing of what he has said he is. But notice that Jesus remains. He remains on the cross. He doesn't flinch. All the power of the universe at his hands, he stays. Verse 45. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. And at about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing by there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. See, from noon to 3, the creation itself in this text, you're going to see it responding. It says that darkness was over the land right in the middle of the day, from noon to 3. And then as darkness is over the land, you hear this cry. As again, 3 hours, Jesus is there and he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that word forsaken, by the way, is the word abandoned. It is Jesus, the Son of God, looking up and asking the question that I think all of us have asked at some point. Why, God, why? Why have you abandoned me? And notice that this is the only words that Matthew and both Mark record that Jesus says from the cross. It's very likely that the last words that Jesus said while alive on earth as a human was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is there anything more human than that question? Because we've been there. We've all had the dark night of the soul because this world is not the way God intended. It is broken, it is violent, it is painful, and it hurts. And Jesus understands all of it. All of it. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so there's some confusion, though, when he says that, when he cries out. They think he's calling Elijah. A lot of that is the language he used, Eli, Eli. That sounds like Elijah, the beginning of that. And so they assume that might be what's going on. But then in verse 50, it says, Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. See, Elijah didn't come to help. God seems distant. And Jesus gives up his spirit, and he breathes his last. See, Jesus died because he's fully human. He died because he's just as bit human as you and me. We want to rush to the idea that, yeah, well, he's also fully divine. No, he's fully human. He is fully divine. But he's fully human, which means he feels all of this. Listen to Eugene Peterson. He says this in his book, Tell It Slant. He says, Jesus' death is a real death. His death is a historical fact. Nothing in Jesus' life is as meticulously documented as his dying and death. Dead and buried, as our Apostles' Creed has it. A death every bit as physical as each of ours will be. His heart stopped. His breathing stopped. His brain stopped. There was a precipitous drop in blood temperature or body temperature. Dead. Jesus, hanging on a cross, dead. Again, don't flinch. We want to rush past this because it's uncomfortable. And I think part of the reason it's uncomfortable is because it means we might ourselves have to face that. We might ourselves face the sting of this world. Because if God felt it, then certainly we will too. And so don't look away. Because I think this is one of the moments that we recognize the deep solidarity of who Jesus is to say, I have experienced everything of the human experience. From birth, from life, from struggle, from suffering, to dying, and even in death. Jesus walked all of that. And he didn't have to, but he did. Felt every bit of it. And then notice, as I mentioned, creation itself is going to respond. And let's look at verse 51. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The body of many holy ones who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And many women who were there, watching from a distance, they had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. See, the first thing to respond is creation itself. It brings up that passage in Romans 8 where Paul is talking about how creation itself is groaning. It's longing for the sons of God to be revealed. It's saying it's longing for the world to be made right, the very creation itself. And so the first thing that happens is the curtain of this temple was torn, and there's all sorts of discussion in scholarly circles about what this means. There's one that I think it holds so much resonance and importance is the curtain would have been that which separated the outer parts of the temple to the Holy of Holies. And at this point, only the priest could go past that curtain into the very presence of God. And so when Jesus dies, the curtain is ripped from two, top to bottom, and it symbolizes this idea that we can now enter into the presence of God freely. And certainly theologically, that's true. But there's also this sense that when this tears, this mixed with the signs from around the earth, right? The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broken open, and then when the centurion, a Gentile, says, "Surely he's the Son of God," that all of that packaged together is also this allusion to Jesus being this figure at the end of time who will fix everything. It's this pointing ahead to what will come. But the earth itself senses the depth of this moment, and it begins to just fracture in all these places because it understands that sort of weight. And then you get a few little interesting verses that we probably need to address. It says, the tombs broke open, the bodies of the holy ones who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. See, Matthew, he's dropping this little allusion to say everything in creation seems like the world is broken, that God is dead, but he says that the tombs break open. It's this pointing ahead. He says those dead bodies, the holy ones, are brought to life. Matthew draws a direct line from the work of Jesus and the resurrection of the holy ones. And in theological terms, this is a big old fancy word called prolepsis. And prolepsis is this idea of the manifestation of something from the future into the present as kind of a hint and a nod to what's to come. And in 3 days, those bodies will climb out of those broken tombs and will then be resurrected, which points again to the day in which we will be resurrected. At the end of all times, Paul in Colossians calls it the consummation, the reconciliation of all things. And it's this little nod and wink to say, this is beginning something new right here in this world. Something is breaking free. And again, we get the Roman centurion who says, and all who were there were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. A Gentile affirming the divinity of Jesus. Noticing the effects, noticing who this person was. And he's the first to then declare that maybe, surely he was the Son of God. Let's keep reading. In verse 57. It says, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Now notice, so now Jesus is dead. Night is drawing in. Think of, again, of you as Joseph of Arimathea here. You just witnessed all of that. You've witnessed the one who was believed to be the Messiah, dead on a cross, night's descending, and he says someone has to take care of that corpse. And if you were to go then and ask Pilate for the body of an insurrectionist and say, let me take care and give him a proper burial, there's some serious repercussions for that. And this speaks both to Joseph of Arimathea's courage to go to Pilate and say, that guy you killed, I want to take care of him. And it also then speaks to his probably influence and power. And yet he places that under his following of Jesus, and he goes and he prepares him. And notice the language of the text, right? It says that he wraps him in clothing. He puts him in a tomb. I mean, this is dead Jesus, a corpse, lifeless. And Joseph is taking care of it, preparing it, puts it into the tomb, and then rolls a rock in front of it. And then we get this verse in 62. The next day. Imagine a day passing with Jesus dead. The next day. Imagine going to bed with all of your hope being killed. Imagine as the disciples did that night. I imagine they didn't sleep much at all. Tossing, turning, waking up with that feeling, that stomach of just, it's, what happened? Dead. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, the disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate said. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard there. The religious leaders and the political powers, one more time, to make sure they win, they send the tomb, they seal it shut, they post a guard there, and they almost anticipate the disciples' counter-arguments. And they say, we can't have any of this. It's this one last assertion of opposition. And they roll a stone in front of it. It's sealed up. And Jesus is dead, buried in a tomb. And we wait. We wait. Just like Joseph of Arimathea. Just like Peter. Just like Mary Magdalene. Just like you, when the world doesn't go the way we expect, we wait. I mean, consider the silence of Holy Saturday. The confusion, the frustration, the longing. You know, 4 months ago, most of us were right in either this room or another room, somewhere around there, and we were preparing to celebrate Christmas. And before Christmas, God is silent with the Israelites for 400 years. They hear nothing. And they sit in that silence, but then all of a sudden, there comes this moment where the angels appear and say that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming as a baby. And we celebrate Christmas because we are shocked at the way that Jesus would enter this world as a small child, in solidarity with our experience as being born as a human. He walks that same thing, and we're shocked that Jesus would enter the world as a baby. Well, at Good Friday, We remember and are probably even more shocked at the way Jesus leaves this earth in a corpse. Because it's just as shocking. The resurrection that's to come shocked everyone, disciples included. No one, even though Jesus had taught about it, no one saw it coming. And so consider that same sort of anticipation. Consider that same sort of longing, of hope for what could be. What was there in the Christmas anticipation and the Christmas longing is there now in Holy Saturday, but it's a whole different kind where we're longing, saying, is it all over? It's the drive home from the doctor's appointment. It's that discussion with your spouse because everything seems to be falling apart. It's the realization that your loved one's gone. As all of that sets in, we sense this brokenness. And I would imagine we pray the same thing that Jesus prayed. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because it's confusing, it's isolating, it leaves us with questions and doubts. And those are some of the most human things we can experience. Again, the only words that Matthew and Mark record of Jesus from the cross, of which there were seven from all the Gospels, are those words. That prayer that's so same to us. It's the same prayer that we have prayed in that dark night of the soul. You know, at the beginning of my sermon, I mentioned Nietzsche's quote, God is dead. But most don't know about that is he uses that quote, but he's actually borrowing from George Hegel, who's a philosopher. And Hegel is actually borrowing that exact phrase from an old Lutheran hymn. And that Lutheran hymn was designed to be sung on Holy Saturday. It was designed to be sung in that longing, that moment where things seem the darkest. And the line from the hymn says this, says, O great desolation, God, yes, God is dead. It was meant to be this moment where we recognize the depth and the mystery of the cross. Where the God we worship, again, is that gone and dead, is buried. And so this cry, this hymn, it comes out from the deepest parts of who we are. Because listen, if Jesus is truly and fully Emmanuel, then he has to experience birth and life and struggle and strife and pain and hurt and dehumanization and insult and mockery, all of that. And he must experience our dying and our death. Because if he is fully God with us, as the Christmas celebration says, then he needs to have experienced all that the human experience has to offer. And so he experiences every bit of it. So here's, I think, the point of it all. Whatever pain, whatever agony, whatever loneliness, whatever betrayal, whatever violence, whatever abuse, whatever death, whatever it means for humans, for you and I to suffer and die, God in Christ has experienced that. He has felt every bit of emotion and confusion and struggle and hurt. He has bled. He has felt pain. He has felt all of that. God has felt that. Every last bit of it. See, suffering is not a theory for God. Suffering is not some sort of abstract concept that he knows stuff about. Suffering is an experience that God himself has experienced. Every bit of it. Listen to this quote from a German theologian, Jürgen Moltmann. He says this. He says, our disappointments, our loneliness, and our defeats do not separate us from him. They draw us more deeply into communion with him. And with the final unanswered cry, why, my God, why, we join in his death cry and await with him the resurrection. Good Friday is the most comprehensive and most profound expression of Christ's fellowship with every human being. It is the most comprehensive and most profound expression of Christ's fellowship with your felt experience. Is Jesus' death more than just solidarity with the suffering? Absolutely. We know post-Easter that it brings the forgiveness of sins, that it brings new creation, that it's all the work that he intended to do, but that's Easter talk and we're not there yet. Right now we wait and we long and we hope. So for those of you that are in pain, God knows pain. For those of you that are suffering, God knows suffering. For those of you who've been rejected, God knows rejection. For those of you who are lonely, God knows loneliness. For those of you who are humiliated, God knows humiliation. But God also is where you are. And for those of you facing the reality of the sting of death, this side of resurrection, God is with you. For those of you facing divorce, God is with you. For those of you facing cancer, God is with you. For those of you who may stay awake, wondering what's come of this world, wondering if your child will ever make their way back home, God is with you. For those of you who've lost a job, God is with you. For those of you uncertain about what tomorrow holds, God is deeply and intimately with you. Because God has felt the depth of your experience. But right now, God is dead. And we wait. And we hope. Let's pray. God, we sit in the heaviness of this because, God, this world is heavy and broken. And God, I think what we understand and what we feel now is that sense that a thing we've been praying for you may not take away. That longing we have deep in our bones that we need healing, that it may not come in this moment. But Lord, what we do understand about this story is that you are there with us. We may not see it now, but God, I think that's better. I think that you are there, that you can understand the depth of our experience, Lord. Lord, help us to understand, help us to feel the weight of that. So God, for my friends in this room, or for myself, Lord, we bring all the mess of life, we bring all the hurt, all the pain, and we bring it to you, God, because you've felt it. And Lord, we don't want to rush past it. We want to bring it to you. And Lord, help us this morning to understand that you are there in that moment more so than maybe we thought. That there was a day that you died, and because of that, we know that you felt all of it. So Lord, help us this morning. Cry out with the same longing that Israel had prior to Christmas. Lord, we cry out knowing that we're waiting in that silence, and Lord, help us. Lord, help us. And Lord, for many of us, our cry this morning is just what you cried from the cross. Why, God, why? Lord, thank you for the cross, for being willing to walk into death itself for our sake. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.